We're working through Paul's letter to the Romans, and our text this morning is Romans 5, verses 15 through to 21. Romans 5, verses 15 through to 21. Before we look at this passage, we'll seek God's blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing upon us today. We know that what has been written has been designed for our salvation and our sanctification, our growth in grace. So we pray that as we read these things, we would be blessed, but we are conscious, Lord, that we are so, Lord, addicted to this world and so easily distracted by the things of this world that it's going to be hard for us to give due attention. So please give us grace and help to do this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we considered Adam, that he played a unique role in the history of the world. God made him to be the representative of all who would come from him, all human beings who would come from Adam. When God gave him that test of obedience, he would be gaining or losing, not just for himself, but for all of us. He chose to sin, he chose to disobey God, and as a result, God responded in judgment. God gave Adam over to death. A death that impacted his whole person and his experience of this world. That day, Adam came under the condemnation of God. Fellowship was broken. He began to physically break down. Weakness, sickness, aging, dying. His habitat was cursed so that nothing in this world would be lasting or satisfying. Adam became subject to drudgery, disappointment, mundane repetition, accident. He spiritually collapsed. Having leaned in the direction of sin, God allowed him to collapse into sinfulness. He became a sinner that day, with a bias away from God. The thing is, whatever judgment he brought on himself becomes ours as well because of our connection to him. And so we are also born sinners. We are born disinterested in God and disliking of God. We are self-centered. We're ready to use others, react against others, injure others, all in order to protect ourselves or promote ourselves. We subject ourselves to drudgery, disappointment, mundane repetition, accident. We are physically dying, subject to sickness, frailty, aging, and death. And we are destined for a great judgment. Hell itself. What a predicament Adam has landed us in. But God, in his great mercy, sent Christ to be the second Adam, and God sets before him a much more serious, much more onerous, much more difficult test of obedience. Not only out in the wilderness there, but the cross itself. If he succeeds, he wins for all those connected to him a total reversal of their situation. In fact, he wins much more for them than was lost through the first Adam. So both of them play the same role. They are representatives of all those connected to them. But that's where the similarity ends. In our passage this morning, Paul contrasts the great differences between the two of them, between Adam and Christ as representatives. So let's read the passage and then break it up and consider the contrasts that Paul brings out between the two. So verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offence resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned for the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life for the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to note five things this morning. The first is this: Christ gained much more for us than Adam lost for us, and that's in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offence, for if by one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So Adam and Christ are both representatives of others. Their actions affect not just themselves, but all those connected to them. There is a great difference, though, a great contrast. Notice this: Adam's act was a selfish act. Paul describes it as an offence. In the original Greek, it means a deviation, a sideslip, a stumbling. And so his action has become known as the fall. But we should never think of it as simply an unfortunate mishap, an accident. He made a deliberate choice to disobey God's commandment in order to please himself. It was a thoroughly selfish action, and his choice brought the consequences, brought tragic consequences, not only upon himself, but upon all whom he represented. With him, all fell under the condemnation and wrath of God. Through Adam's selfish act, death came upon so many. By contrast, Christ's act was a selfless act. How is it described? Well, Paul says in that verse, it's an act of grace. It's done out of sheer kindness. He acted for our sake to deliver us. And he was under no compulsion to do so. He literally left the glory and excellence of heaven by being a volunteer. Send me. And Christ took upon himself all our humanity so that he might suffer dreadfully in order to win us salvation. He made himself a servant to our needs. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So it was an act of grace. His act is also described as a gift, a free gift. He did something that we could never have earned, nor could we have ever paid it back. He purchased our salvation at great cost to himself so that we might have it freely. Paul also says it's a gift that abounded to many. That word abounded carries the idea of overflowing, excess, way exceeding. What Christ gives to us way exceeds what Adam lost for us. You consider for a moment, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, it was a good state, but it was a temporary state in many respects. The favour of God and the fellowship with God, they were probationary, conditioned upon them not failing the test conditions. It was also possible for an outside intrusion to destroy the happiness of that place, which is exactly what happened. At some later point, Satan entered into the garden, literally in the garb of that gorgeous serpent, and he presented himself intelligently. He came with a specific intention of tricking Eve into eating so that she might induce Adam to defy God and eat. So there was a possibility of intrusion from the outside. Also, God's presence with them was not constant. Only in the cool of the day would God come down and spend time with Adam. And neither was Eden the final state that God had in store for them. If they were obedient, clearly God had further blessings intended for them. Christ does not return us to that original state. No, he brings us something far better. Our situation, number one, our situation is not conditional. Christ reconciles us to God. He gives us a righteous standing with God that is entirely permanent. It can never be destroyed or taken away. There's no intrusion can ruin it. No creature, no force, no event can wreck it. The peace we have with God can never, ever be sabotaged like it was in the garden through Satan. Never sabotaged. We also have constant communion with God, the Father, through Christ. In fact, John 1 verse 4, we have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Is it intermittent? No, it's constant. In fact, the Holy Spirit of God Himself dwells in our souls like in a temple. We have a permanent connection with God. Not only that, but we're destined for glory and glorification. God will not only be constantly in our midst, but we will be specially honored by Him continually. God is going to delight in us and glorify in us. Christ's gift of grace abounded to many, bringing us far more than Adam lost for us. Adam was selfish. Christ was selfless. The second point this morning is this: Christ justified us from more than just Adam's sin. Romans 5 verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came for the one who sinned. The judgment which came from the one offence resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. Adam's one offence was reckoned to our account, and that brought condemnation on us all. It brought judgment to us all. The thing is, that's not how our account has stayed. Since that time, we have added many of our own sins. These sins are not ours by transfer. They are really ours by personal choice. We've made ourselves personally liable to the judgments of God, not just once, but many, many thousands of times. Those sins have ranged from sinful thoughts to hurtful words, hurtful actions against others. They've ranged from the foolish to the shameful. What if your life could be put up on the back of this church wall today, would not all of us walk out ashamed that the things we have said and done will be up on the wall? They've ranged from sins of unthankfulness to God right up to outward blaspheming of God. Indeed, our lives were and still are to some degree a history of personal sinning, a history of personal acts of rebellion against God. If Adam's single act was a droplet, we have added a whole ocean of our own personal sins. Now, what does natural wisdom tell you to expect? If Adam's one sin brought us into so much trouble, wouldn't the addition of a whole heap of our own personal offences put a resolve in God to utterly destroy us? But instead we find that Christ comes into the world not only to redeem us from Adam's sin, which was accounted to us, but also from countless personal acts of rebellion. Adam not only rendered us as enemies, we have personally lived as enemies daily. And this heightens the wonder of Christ's sacrifice, doesn't it? He doesn't suffer for the single offence of one man. Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You might feel a sense of outrage at Adam, but do you feel a sense of outrage at yourself that you have personally lived as that enemy and you have literally acquired for yourself a whole mountain of personal offences? Christ died for your mountain of sins, as well as all the rest of his people. A whole world of detestable sins, shameful sins, arrogant sins were laid on him. Peter says he bore them in his own body. Paul says he literally became sin for us. All those horrible offences, literally, he drew into himself and suffered for them. Then God released the floodgates of his wrath upon Christ for our sins, drowning him in the most painful, torments of body and especially soul. What's the result? Justification for us. By his suffering, we have gained forgiveness and a righteous standing with God. Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. That's an amazing gift of grace. Let's quickly recap. Verse 15, which we looked at a moment ago, Paul emphasizes that Christ doesn't merely regain for us what we lost in Adam, he lifts us up to blessings far more than we originally had in Adam. And here in verse 16, he emphasizes that Christ delivers us from a much greater guiltiness than we had in Adam originally, because we've added to it thousands of times. Personal rebellion. Thirdly, from this passage, through Adam, we were slaves. Through Christ, we reign. Verse 17, for if by one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Adam's act brought us under the reign of death. And here Paul personifies death as a despot who gains entrance into the world, riding on the back of sin to exercise a tyrannical reign over human beings. And you can kind of picture it. There's lots and lots of movies with CGI now where we have evil so big and blatant, literally riding in on horses to slay. That's exactly how Paul describes death here, riding in on the back of sin to exercise terrible tyranny over us. And his death, I should say, and death's reign is truly tyrannical. We're the most miserable slaves under its reign, as it destroys everything that is truly precious and valuable in our lives. It intrudes violently into our relationships. Paul just says that sin makes us hateful and hating one another. What's it caused us to become? We are gossipers, accusers, blamers. We abuse others. We end up warring, fighting. We terrorize. That's what death's reign has done to us. Death has made much of this world futile. Everything is in decay, decline, breakdown and ruin. Nothing lasts forever. Nothing can be counted upon. Disappointment is the experience of everyone throughout their lives. Just when you think you're about to enter into the most lovely period of your life, always add a little pinch of this salt. I know there will be disappointments. And we are subject to complete uncertainty, never knowing where the judgment of God will affect next, where God's judgment will strike next, bringing accident, famine, fire, flood, plagues, wars. Death's reign is tyrannical. But it goes even further. We're subject to physical breakdown and death. The writer of Hebrews says men and women were all their lifetimes subject to bondage through fear of death. Isn't it true that when we have gatherings at Christmas between families who are at the other, perhaps in different cities, what do we always notice? How much someone is just a little bit older. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, that this world is a place of cemeteries. We went for a ride with a couple of fellas last year. We went up to Broken Hill, and as we crawled in pretty late in the afternoon, I looked to the left, and I just could not get over the cemetery, which seemed to go on and on and on. And of course, it wasn't green. It was just yellow grass everywhere, death everywhere. Through Adam's act of disobedience, death reigns over men in all its forms. And yet there is something even more fearful. There is a dull awareness in all of us of worse to come after death. A final and everlasting judgment is pending at that moment. I should say at this moment, men and women experience in their lives an enormous amount of mercy and patience mixed in with their daily experience of life. They have food on their tables, they have friends, they have good times, they laugh. But after death, all those mercies are totally withdrawn and they're going to be cast body and soul into what Jesus calls the outer darkness, what John calls the lake of fire. Now, we cannot be sure whether these descriptions literally describe the place of the final judgment. Some people have pointed out, how can a place of fire be dark? But if they do not describe literally what hell is, or the final state is for unbelievers, they do describe the real character of final judgment. Final judgment segregates those who don't know God into a place of intense loneliness, misery, and despair. Adam's act brought us all under the reign of death. By contrast, Christ's act of obedience completely reverses the situation. He sets us free. He entirely liberates us from the reign of death. The scriptures say he makes us reign in life. Not just gives us life, we reign in life. Now, if death in this passage refers to all the judgments that sin brings upon us, then life refers to all the blessings that righteousness makes us entitled to. And notice that Paul uses the term reign, again, reign in life. In Adam, death came riding in on the back of sin and reigned over us as a despot. Now it's all the opposite. We now ride high on the blessings gained for us through Christ. Instead of uncertainty, fear, and servitude, we ride high. We have confidence and assurance and certainty. We've already seen how justification brings a change of mind towards troubles. For the Christian, troubles are no longer the stirrings of an angry judge against them, but rather the chastenings of a loving Father who is making us ready for glory. We feel differently about troubles because our relationship to God has totally changed. Also, our attitude towards physical death has changed as well. Before salvation, what was death? It was a set of iron doors closing behind us, forever locking us away from the blessing of God, forever locking us away from further opportunity to repent and know God. There's a set of doors locking us into judgment for our ungodliness and unrighteousness, all opportunity for mercy forever gone. That's what makes death so fearful to us. But for believers, it's all changed. Death has become for us a door into the freedom and glory which belongs to us as royalty. A place where we are entirely perfected in spirit and we wait for the final redemption of our bodies. We reign in life through Christ. We ride high in Christ. God is making everything new for us because we are righteous in his sight. And it's not our own righteousness. It's a righteousness or a right standing which was given to us by God as a gift. God has made us right with himself through Christ, who paid for all our offences by dying in our place. So now we stand as those forgiven, we stand as those acquitted, we stand as beloved children of God. And we become entitled to the freedoms and privileges and honour that belongs to the children of God. And when the Bible describes these things, they're not those things which we kind of approach God almost trembling and almost crawling. Can I have? No, we have this blatant assurance, confidence, these things are mine through Christ and I claim them. Adam's act made us miserable and fearful slaves of death. Christ's act gives us life with God. We are reconciled to him. We become his sons and daughters who revel in the blessings, full of confidence about the future. Now, of course, though we have an instant right to these blessings, the moment we believe, they don't come to us all at once. But in due course, and I love the way Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians 15, in due course, our mortality is going to be swallowed up in life. Every misery and difficulty associated with our previous connection to Adam, that's going to be obliterated, and the blessings of Christ will become our entire experience. You know, sometimes prisoners can be liberated, but their freedom's really only partial. Most of us have seen those terrible pictures filmed by the Allies as they made their way into those Nazi concentration camps. They were going to liberate the few remaining captives. The few that had survived were so physically maimed and emotionally scarred that many of them never recovered. They existed, but they never recovered. The Allies may have gotten them out of Auschwitz, but they couldn't get Auschwitz out of them. Not so with Christ. He makes us reign in life. Through Christ, all that we previously suffered in connection with Adam, and as a result of Adam, is going to be swallowed up in life. It's going to be gone. We reign in life. Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 22:3-5, and there shall be no more curse. No more disappointment. No more mundane repetition. No accident. Everything fruitful. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Death swallowed up in life. Mortality swallowed up in the blessings of God. You may feel that things happened to you as a child, hurtful things, damaging things that have shaped you. And you may be persuaded that this will always define you. No, they won't. Perhaps it's the things that you have said and done in the past, things that you have confessed and been forgiven for, they still haunt you, and you feel that they will always haunt you because what you gave yourself over to, what you did. No, they won't. One day your connection with Adam will entirely cease, and all the effect of that connection will entirely cease. And only your connection with Christ will continue. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Fourthly, very briefly, that verses 18 and 19, the contrast is summarized. Remember last week how we talked about Paul starting the sentence? Then he has this anakaluthon where he starts something else associated. Doesn't finish the sentence. Well, in verses 18 and 19, he does start the sentence again and complete it. It's a summary. Therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So here is the completion of the comparison Paul started to make in verse 12. Adam's act of obedience brought judgment and condemnation and guilt. It separated us from God, making him wrathful towards us, but Christ's act of obedience bore away our guilt, reconciles us to God, so that God is now full of loving favour towards us. So the act of one completely overcomes and reverses the act of the other. Lastly, number 5, the law was added to highlight the contrast. The law was added to highlight the contrast. It's really interesting what Paul says here. It might even disturb us a little bit when we read it. Romans 5:20-21. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we know the Jews made grave mistakes about the law. Many believed that Moses' law had the power to restore to them what was lost in Adam. So they practiced the law, or at least they practiced the outward ceremonies, hoping that it would bring them a good standing with God and therefore all the blessings of God. In chapter 10, Paul refers to some of the Jews who were striving to establish their own righteousness through the law. So they misunderstood the purpose of the law. But Paul says here in verse 20 that God gave the law through Moses for the opposite reason, to make the offence abound or multiply. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, one thing we do know about the law is that it does increase in men and women a sense of their own sinfulness, of personal sin. See, most people believe they are good people. The evil they practice is so natural and automatic to them and so commonly practiced by others, it just seems normal. They don't regard it as evil. We could point to 100 things that are done by people in our society today, which actually is applauded. They have no idea that it's sinful because it's so automatic and common. And when people do something that is plainly wrong, even to them, they justify it saying that circumstances force them or other people influence them. They blame. But when God's law is presented, it exposes us to our own personal sin. We begin to see ourselves as sinners. But that's not what Paul means here. He means that the law was given to further incite or excite sin in us. Remember, at its very heart, sin is a refusal to submit to God and be ruled by Him. I will be autonomous. I will be my own Lord. I will be my own king. I will be my own boss. And He is not going to rule me. That's the core drive of sin. So what does God do in the law? God says to us who refuse to be bound by Him, here is a boundary. So what does sin do? There's a boundary that God has put in place. I will step over it. This is not something that's unfamiliar with us. If you're a parent, you won't remember as a child, but if you're a parent, you will know what it is to have your two-year-old walking around, and as they come to the table with the china on it, and you say, "Don't touch that." Because they're learning and desiring to be autonomous. You've just created a boundary for me. I will overstep your authority. That's exactly what we are like with God. And so God brought in the law. This is one of the reasons He brought in the law, was to further incite or excite the rebellion that's in us. Why? In a way, so that sin would flourish and become and multiply and become so blatantly obvious, so that God's grace can come in and overcome it, and God's grace be seen as utterly excellent and glorious, so powerful it can overcome even this multiplicity of sinning. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Does that make God the author of sin? No, the sin's all in here. Paul makes it plain in a further passage. The problem is not God's law, the problem is us. And God is going to show us exactly what we are and how powerful His grace is over us. Sin reigned in death. It made men utterly guilty. It held sway in the world, exerting its influence everywhere. Moses' law further fueled it, exacerbated it, so that it became more obvious to us our own fallen state. But God's grace is far greater. He sent Christ to suffer all that sin deserved, so that He might righteously declare us forgiven, that He might righteously make us right with Himself, that He might righteously give us eternal life, that He might justly make us objects of His loving favour forever. And as we read before from Ephesians chapter 1, why all this? To the praise of the glory of His grace. That is why God has saved you, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Where should that express itself? First and foremost, in the gathering of the saints, in the gathering of God's people, to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, grant us not to be ignorant of fundamental biblical principles. Grant us not to be ignorant, Lord, concerning foundational doctrines. But may we all be built up in these basic things that we might give You honour and glory. Our Father, we acknowledge what we are. We are born from Adam. That means we are in every way like our Father. Lord, in terms of our sinful interests and, Lord, our disinterest in You. Lord, we are subject to the same, Lord, judgments as our Father. Lord, we have fallen and born in complete sinfulness. Our Father, we deserve to be aging and dying. We deserve, Lord, the accidents and troubles that come our way. We deserve, Lord, the failure of our relationships. But, oh God, we bless You for Christ, that He way overcomes these things. His grace abounds to us. He brings to us far more than Adam ever lost to us. And He not only forgives us, in a sense, for Adam's accounted sin, but He forgives us all our own personal acts of rebellion. He absorbed them all into Himself, that He might burn away the judgment that belonged to us and exhaust that judgment. Grant us to be thankful to Christ in His great grace. Grant us, Lord, to be full of praise to You, for it was You who sent Your Son to do these things for us, that You might embrace us as a Father and love us as children. There are some here today, Lord, who don't yet believe. Oh, Father, convince them of these things, we pray, through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Convince them of their own desperate state and cause them to flee to Christ for salvation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.